Genesis chapter 50, would you turn there? As we continue looking at things from, I would say copious amount of notes and things that I've put together through the years on biblical counseling, and things that I'm confident will help every single person sitting here, but will also greatly help you to help others as the days and years go by. And one area that is so prominent and so needed to be addressed that we need to grow in is the area of forgiveness and unforgiveness. We dealt with that some when we looked at Absalom, but there's so much more to look at. And man, if you ever take notes and keep some things handy, this will be helpful, because very, very often when you're counseling with someone or helping someone who's hurting, who's angry, who's sorrowful, who's disappointed, who's resentful, whatever, the root is unforgiveness. Probably the meanest, most vicious person in the world is a person that's holding a grudge and won't release it and be forgiving. And so very often issues come up and situations come up in marriages and homes and families and churches among friends, and all the things that are discussed and the things that are looked at are not the issues. The issue is a root issue in the heart, and it stems from the sin of unforgiveness. I want us to look at Joseph as a model of forgiveness, and then we're going to look at a lot of things in return here. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place.'" Wow. Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I believe that unforgiveness is possibly the most coddled and tolerated sin in the church today. And it may be the most unchristian sin a Christian can possibly commit. Let me give you some thoughts here. Roman numeral 1. We need to realize that forgiveness is not forgetting, but it is not remembering an offense against another. Forgiveness is not forgetting. You can't do that. Try it. But it is choosing to not remember the offense against another. You remember it, but you choose not to remember it against them. Very important principle. Let me say this from the onset. I hope you're instructed and corrected and admonished as much by this as I have been studying it. Any of you want to talk with me after we get through and say, "Man, I had no problem with any of that. I didn't have to deal with my heart at all." I'm going to say you're a liar, because I think this really hits all of us in one degree or another. Hopefully we're all in the battle against it, though. Now, when God forgives, God makes a promise that He will not remember our sin against us. You see, you have to understand, God does not forget anything. God is omniscient. It's impossible for an omniscient, all-knowing God to forget. But God does choose to not remember it against us, that we have a debt to pay back, in other words. A couple of verses here. Psalm 25, 6 and 7 says, "Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." He says, "Lord, you know all that past rebellion and sin when I was foolish and young and not mature Oh, God, don't remember that. And he's not saying, God, erase it from your memory banks. Again, God can't do that. He's implying, don't remember it against me that I still owe you, God, because I can't pay it back. The fault is too great. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, folks, that's good news. He knows everything about you, all about your past, all about your present, all about your heart condition and attitude and disposition and motives, all of it. And he says, if you come to me through Christ, I choose not to remember it against you. You don't owe me anything back. So God's forgiveness is that he promises not to remember the sin against us. So that's one of the first things we need to realize is that often I think people just give up on forgiveness because they say, well, I forgave them and I really meant it, but the feeling came back and the hurt came back and the memory came back of what my husband did or how my wife treated me. And so I guess I didn't really forgive. No, you may have fully forgiven. It's just that once you start forgiving, you have to commit to keep on forgiving. We'll talk about that in just a moment a little bit more. Let me go to Roman numeral 2. Forgiveness is not an emotion. That is very important. Forgiveness is not an emotion. You may feel forgiving. You may not at times feel forgiving. I think of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible says he was under great strain and such stress and the turmoil of the coming crucifixion where he would die for the sin of the world. And the Bible says he perspired, if you will, drops of blood. Literally the capillaries burst and the blood came out from his head and dripped on the ground. And he surrendered there to his Father and he said, not my will, but thy will be done. I can't say it dogmatically, but could it be that in the emotions of his humanity that he intentionally placed on himself, he struggled with feelings, but he was committed to do what his Father wanted him to do, and that is to provide the forgiveness for his bride. You don't follow your emotions, brothers and sisters. You follow truth. You demand your emotions submit to truth. And here's what you'll find. If you'll commit yourself to truth and command your emotions to follow truth, soon you'll start feeling in line with truth. And your emotions will be lined up with truth. You know, that's why we're people according to the way. That's what they called them in the New Testament. They have a new way of looking at everything. We certainly have a new way of looking at forgiveness. Our feelings may change, but the commitment to forgive does not change. The Bible says self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and self-control means that we have the capacity by God's enabling spiritual power to continually put down feelings or thoughts that violate Scripture and put on and purpose to think on biblical truth concerning people, situations, and events. Once again, Jeremiah 17:9 cautions us out of the Old Testament that the heart is deceitful and the heart is desperately wicked or desperately sick. You cannot trust your feelings and you cannot trust your heart. It'll deceive you and lie to you. If you are a person that goes on what you feel, not on truth, you're going to be like a dog chasing your tail in your Christian experience or a dog chasing its tail. I don't think you've got one. Actually, I don't care if you've got one. But anyway, that's the way Satan wants you to get. Satan does not want you to mature to where you demand your emotions line up with truth. He wants you to think and reason, let your heart get all stirred up about something and chase after it. Just saying, wait a minute, what does the Word of God say about all of this? And boy, we've got to be that way about forgiveness. I love Jeremiah 31:34, speaking of the new covenant. That means under Christ and in this age of grace, this covenant. In Jeremiah 31:34, he says, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Not necessarily that he felt it. He chose not to remember it anymore. We're commanded to put things out of our life which are connected to unforgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 says, let all bitterness and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, I don't know about you, but the times that I've been bitter or I've been anger or I've clamored about things or slandered or being tempted to slander someone or wanted malice when I wanted to hurt someone else, it's because I felt bad about it. I felt like they had done me wrong. I felt like they had it coming to them. I felt like their character needed to be assassinated. But God says, it doesn't matter how you feel, put it away from you. Put it away from you. You are a different type creature now. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God, you can get your emotions in check and walk in the truth of God. So remember, forgiveness is absolutely not an emotion. Sometimes you just have to talk to yourself. Do you ever talk to yourself? Say, now, self, get a grip. Self, shut up. Self, don't look at it that way. Psalm 42, verse 5, this is what David did. David was struggling inside his heart, and he said, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Why are you upset? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Maybe a report got to you, or a rumor got to you, or some slanderous gossip got to you, and it upset you. You know what you need to do? Talk to yourself. Say, wait a minute, get in line, get things back in check. Don't let this upset you. Don't let your emotions get out of whack. And certainly when somebody offends you, or at least you felt like they offended you, you know, very often, especially in marriage counseling, we find out that there are deep offenses that are sometimes years and years old. And when we get down to the root of it, the husband or the wife who committed the offense was never aware that they did it and certainly didn't mean to do it. And the person just received it that way and never talked about it. And it just brewed and built and brewed and built. There's a whole mountain of stuff that goes back to a little root of really misunderstanding. And so what they needed to do was get a grip on their emotions and purpose to be forgiving and saying, let's get to the root of this thing. And when they got to the root of it, they thought, how silly and ridiculous to have made this such a mess. Whatever you do in your marriages, you must walk in forgiveness every day. Just every morning when you get up, say, God, I'm trusting Your grace and Your strength to be forgiving today toward my spouse. Well, Roman numeral 3, it's not an emotion, but forgiveness is an active commitment. It's an active commitment. And that word active is the key word here. It's a proactive, active, continuing exercise. You're committing yourself to an exercise program, if you will, of being forgiving. Because you know once you tell that person, well, listen, you know what? I forgive you. I'm not holding that against you. It's not going to take 5 seconds, 5 minutes, 5 hours, and then, boom, your old wicked heart's going to bring it back up again. And you're going to say, well, that bothers me again. And you're going to have to actively follow your commitment to repress those feelings and walk in truth and be forgiving. It's an active promise. It's an active commitment. Two subpoints here that really tie closely together. You're going to promise to actively repent when the offense comes back to your mind. Actively repent when the offense comes back to your mind. Do you practice that? Do you catch it? The Bible says to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When you have a thought in your mind, you think, no, wait a minute, that doesn't please my Lord. That's falling back into the tone, the attitude of unforgiveness. I'm to actively commit to forgive, which means I actively will repent. I'll say, that's sin, that's wrong. I'm not going to think that. I'll turn from that disposition. I'll turn from that attitude in this. And I'll act toward that person as if they don't owe me anything, and I'm not going to punish them. I'm not going to hold anything against them any longer. I have chosen to do that. It is an active commitment of the will, and that starts with repenting. In Philippians 4, 7 and 8, the scripture clearly says, let me just read verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying you can take control of your mind. And you think on when something comes up in your mind, and all of us have someone who always likes to bring some salacious gossip to us. First of all, you need to get away from those kind of people. You need to look up in a concordance what the Bible says about gossipers and strife spreaders. Very few things are more condemned in Scripture than that. If a person don't want to go to the person they're dealing with and settle it, then they don't have any business talking about it to anybody else. If you keep listening to these kind of things, you're going to put yourself in a tempting situation where you can't keep control. You're not going to be able to keep your mind on what's true, what's honorable, what's right, what's pure, what's lovely, what's of good repute, and excellent things and things worthy of praise, letting your mind dwell there. He's saying you take charge of your thinking. And this is not a lazy man's religion. This is going to take discipline and diligence on a daily effort. And we will not arrive, but we can be in the race. Amen? We can be in the race. Bill Stafford talks about being in revival and preaching on the tongue. And he said that woman came up and said, "I'm a gossip. I'm a strife spreader. I take things and blow them out of proportion. I heard people's characters." She said, "I just got a gossiping tongue. I'm going to lay it on the altar." He said, "We'd have to fold it over several times to get your tongue on the altar." Well, now that may be true, but I'm afraid that there's none of us here that don't have any struggle in that area at all. Matter of fact, you want me to be honest? I think in the Baptist church today, it's just part of doing church business. See who can stir up the most and get the most on their opinion or their point, because the business meeting is coming up and they want to have the most people on their side to vote the way they want to vote. It's just the way you do church business. And I don't tell you what it is. It's wickedness and it's sin and it dishonors God. It's not of the Lord. Well, secondly, we actively act on our commitment to not remember the offense against them. We actively act on that commitment to not remember the offense against them. Sort of the other side of the same coin of A, actually. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely that's on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Gird up your minds. And that phrase, gird up, was a phrase they would use when those men would pick up their flowing robes and tie them around their waist so their legs would be free to work and to run or to be involved in vigorous exercise. So he says, get your mind and grab a hold of your mind and gird it up to be actively pursuing good thinking and right thinking and holy thinking and Christ-honoring thinking, and not allow your heart and mind to chase off on other things. You know what I've seen through the years, and we're blessed with a number of these, and that is a number of senior adults who are sweet, joyous, peaceful people. You know how to become a sweet, joyous, peaceful senior adult? You learn to fully, biblically forgive along the journey. Because if you don't forgive and let that stuff go, it'll eat you up, it'll brew in you, it'll build bitterness and ugliness and hardness, and you'll become a bitter, old, hard person that nobody wants to be around. I've prayed before, "Oh God, help me to do this. Don't let me fall into resentments and bitternesses. I don't want to grow old with an ugly spirit." 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, when we love, it's an amplified translation, when we love, we do not keep a record of a wrong suffered. Is that not a beautiful truth? "Well, my wife did this to me." Oh, you got that on your data file? You keeping a record of that wrong suffered? "Well, my friend did this to me." Well, you keeping a data file about that? You got a purpose. I'm going to erase that thing and I'm not going to allow myself to dwell on that in my mind. Now, forgetting is passive. Fallen, finite creatures, all of us forget stuff. The older you get, the more you start forgetting. So we're not actually talking about forgetting the offense. We're talking about being active, and that is actively fulfilling the promise that we will not hold that offense against them like they owe us something and like we have something between us. Well, let's go to the next thing here, Roman numeral number 4. Forgiveness concludes punishment. Amen and amen. Do you want God to forgive you the way you forgive others? You know what God does? When He forgives, it concludes punishment. John 3:18 says that if you are not a believer, you're condemned or under the hovering condemnation of God already. But the moment you come to God through Jesus Christ by faith in Him, the punishment's removed. Forgiveness concludes punishment. And so as we forgive, we have to decide and be determined that we are not going to punish that person in any way, shape, or fashion. If you do persist in punishing, then you are not forgiving. You're committing the sin of unforgiveness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we have an illustration of a church problem, but it parallels also an individual situation. He says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority." If you remember the context, there's a boy in the Corinthian church who is in sexual immorality. And the Corinthian church was sort of just laughing about it in a sense and overlooking it. And Paul wrote to them and commanded that they seriously and firmly deal with this boy in immorality. And evidently they repented of just being flippant about it and they did something and they dealt with him. Matter of fact, Paul said to remove him from the church. When Paul writes back in 2 Corinthians, he's referring to that when he says, evidently this boy humbled himself and in sorrow repented. And Paul says, now that he's done that and he's asked the church to forgive him, and he's asked God to forgive him, sufficient now is the punishment you've already inflicted. In other words, punishment ends now. Isn't that a beautiful truth? Brother and sister in Christ, it doesn't matter what you do or what you've done. If you sinned against Christ and maybe it was enough of a public sin that you sinned against the body of Christ, when you humble yourself and rededicate yourself for forgiveness, the punishment is ended. You're welcome back in the family of God with no strings attached, no conditions on your head. The punishment phase is ended. Matthew 18:15 is where when a brother offends you, if you can't just forgive it and get over it, you're supposed to go privately to that brother. And when you go privately to that brother, the Bible says if he listens to you, that means he humbles himself and gets it right. What does he say? He says you've won your brother. No longer is he your enemy and you're going to try to punish him. You're not going to take the second and third and fourth steps of church discipline. No, it's over. There is a sense in which a Christian can sin and be under the punishment of the church. But if there's ever repentance, the punishment phase is over. But it's also true, husbands and wives, between you. It's also true, sons and daughters, between you and your parents. Maybe they've hurt you or disappointed you or let you down. And you say, well, I'm going to forgive them. That means you no longer punish them. But if you respond to that person after you claim you've forgiven them with coldness. You ever given someone the cold treatment? You know what you're doing? First of all, it's a sin of unforgiveness. Secondly, you're punishing them. So I'm punishing you. Coldness, harshness, anger, distance. Just kind of separate yourself, stay away. Tale-bearing. Begin to find all the little faults you can and tell everybody you can about it, ruining their reputation. What are you doing? You're punishing. And if you've forgiven them, punishment must end. So forgiveness concludes punishment. Roman numeral 5. Unforgiveness is unacceptable for Christians. I think I said earlier when we were looking at Absalom that unforgiveness, or rather forgiveness, may be the hallmark virtue of a child of God. Why? Because we have been forgiven so much. We have been forgiven so much. Matter of fact, in Matthew 18, it's interesting to me that Matthew 18, of course, is the chapter where we have the practical steps of biblical discipline that's to be followed in the church. But after you get past Matthew 18, you get to verse 21. And the Bible says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him up to 7 times. Jesus said to him, I say to you, not up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. In other words, you just continue forgiving. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents, which is $12 million today, was brought to him. Now, if you owe $12 million, you owe a lot of money. But since he did not have the means to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which is $20. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So his fellow slaves saw what had happened, and they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Here's the penetrating verse, verse 35. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Unforgiveness is unacceptable for a Christian. That's why we don't believe here that Christians should ever get divorced. How can two Christians ever get divorced? How can you not forgive when you've been forgiven so much? That's why it's unthinkable for all these church divisions and church splits. If you'll go in humbly and talk to the brother, sister, and be full forgiveness, there's no reason for all that stuff. Unforgiveness is unacceptable for Christians. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, when Jesus gave the model prayer, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, he's not saying that that's an absolute for everything. I don't believe that. He's saying as a pattern of your life, if you're not a forgiving one, then it's obvious you've never had the grace of God and know Christ's forgiveness in your life. You're not God's. You can't know that you are an enemy of God and you're ungodly in God's sight and you're a sinner in God's sight, and yet he loves you and forgives you, and then say, "I'll not forgive others." And very, very often, you know what we do when we're talking with someone? We deal with how they're hurt and not with how they're unforgiving, because we're man-centered and not God-centered. And ultimately, we just dig a deeper hole for them. We just reinforce their justification of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. And that further ruins them and further destroys them. Instead of looking to that person who may have a problem, may be frustrated, and may be hurting, and lovingly showing them the Word of God and helping guide them to forgiveness, which, now listen, will be backed up by God's grace. That's God's strength to do what's right. And God's strength and God's enablement will come into their lives, and they'll start getting out of that hole of bitterness and resentment and punishment and retaliation, because they'll walk in the glorious joy and freedom of forgiveness. Well, Roman number 6, unforgiveness is the result of idolatry. When we're unforgiving, it means we have the sin of idolatry in our lives. Now, here's kind of how this works. When someone hurts you, really what you're saying is your desire was not met. Your expectation was not fulfilled. Your demand was not met. Maybe it's a husband and a wife, and a wife is not doing what the husband thinks that she should do, and his expectation's not met, his desire's not met. He's made that clear. Maybe she still doesn't respond right. Now, you've got a choice right there. You're at a crossroads right there. You can either trust God and look to God to be your joy and God to meet your needs and God to be your all in all, or you can dwell on it and let it grow. You can give it to God and let it go, or you can dwell on it and let it grow. You're at a crossroads when that happens. And when you dwell on it and you're focusing on it, what you're doing, you're focusing on something other than God. You're looking to something or someone to be your joy other than God. And if Satan can get you there, he will ruin your whole life. You'll just be on one cycle of disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. And God wants us to mature beyond looking to people to meet our needs and make us happy and make us fulfilled. Psalm 73, verse 25, the psalmist said, now he's in a very, very difficult situation, and where he's been very unjustly treated. He's been very unrighteously assaulted. But the psalmist said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." I'm not going to focus on those who wronged me, the psalmist says. God, I'm focusing on you. I desire you. A forgiving spirit was in his heart. Luke 12:29 says, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep on worrying. Do not seek what you shall eat. Now, know that these are expectations. These are desires. Now, we all have those, but you don't just focus on those and belabor those so that if they don't come through and the person that you want to get these things of the world from, if they disappoint you and let you down, your expectations are not met. You've got to give that to God and say, God, you are the one I'm going to look to. I'm not going to worry about these things. I choose not to allow my emotions to get all stirred up, all anxiety ridden, and all worried about what I didn't get and what I didn't receive. Not getting my expectations met. Because, friend, that is idolatry. Your focus is something other than God. 2 Kings 17:41 speaks to those who are God's children. 2 Kings 17:41, he says, so while the nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. They feared the Lord, but at the same time, they hung on to idolatry in their hearts and their lives. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said the human heart is an idol factory. We just churn idols out one after the other, things we put our hope in, our trust in. We make this our happiness and this our satisfaction, this our joy. What about college football? Wow, what an idol. Nothing wrong with enjoying a college football game, but God forbid the people of God be down on Sunday morning because their silly college football team lost on Saturday night. That's not just funny, that's pathetic. We got to be able to hold that stuff loosely and make God our joy. If not, it's become our idol. Now, here's something else I'm going to tell you. And the Peacemakers ministry, and by the way, we're going to have peacemakers here, and we're going to learn how to act like Christians when we have disagreements in this church, if it kills all of us. Amen? Learn to act like Christians when we have disagreements. It's a novel thing we ought to do. But when you make a demand an idol, when you make an expectation an idol, you're focusing on that, you're frustrated, you're hurt, it's working on you. Your idol always demands a sacrifice. All through pagan antiquity, their idols demanded sacrifice. Bring grain, bring an animal. Some of them, they brought their children. Idols demand a sacrifice. And when others fail to meet our desires, our demands, our expectations, then our idols demand that they must suffer. So we punish them. We sacrifice to our idol by being angry back. By being silent, giving them the silent treatment back, separating ourselves from them, and maybe a dozen other things. And all this is punishment that our idol demands be rendered as a sacrifice. So really, when we allow unforgiveness to reside and dwell and cultivate in us, we're idolaters. Well, number 7, unforgiveness is a malignant, multiplying sin. I'll just kind of skim through this because we spent so much time on it, but we saw so much of this in Absalom's experience. Absalom began with unforgiveness toward David. He didn't think David handled the situation right. David may not have handled the situation right, but instead of trusting God who made David king and not growing bitter, he was unforgiving, and then all the dominoes started falling. One sin produces another sin, produces another sin, produces another sin. If you're an unforgiving person and you don't deal with that, pretty soon you're going to be vindictive. You're going to start retaliating against others. Listen to what Romans 12:19-20 says. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. One thing's good when people attack you and try to get at you because they're hurt at you. Pretty good sign that God's not going to pay you back because they are. You really want God to get somebody, then be sweet and loving back to them and forgiving back to them. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. But if you have unforgiveness, pretty soon you'll get into the sin of vindictiveness. If you get in the sin of vindictiveness, you'll pretty soon get in the sin of slander. You'll start marring their reputation. You'll become a talebearer. Leviticus 19:16 says, you should not go about as a slanderer among your people. And you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Matthew Henry was a great man of God, wrote his commentary about 300 years ago. And I just happened to be scanning through there, and I found this comment on this verse, Leviticus 19:16, about being a slanderer or a talebearer. He says, "We are forbidden to do anything injurious to our neighbor's good name, either in common conversation, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer. It is as bad an office as a man can put himself into to be the publisher of every man's faults, divulging what was secret, aggravating crimes, and making the worst of everything that was amiss, with design to blast and ruin men's reputation and to sow discord among neighbors." The word used for talebearer or slander signifies a peddler, a petty chapman, the interlopers of trade. For talebearers pick up ill-natured stories at one house and utter them at another, and commonly barter slanders by way of exchange. This is a sin the Bible condemns. But I want to tell you something. It never starts there. See, that's our problem. We never get to the root. It almost always starts with somebody's hurt somewhere over something. They didn't settle it. They didn't have forgiveness. You get into vindictiveness, get into slander. Then you get into a critical, fault-finding spirit. The Bible condemns that kind of spirit. Jude 1:16 says, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." When somebody is a grumbler and a fault finder, they're wanting to use that for their advantage. They're up to something. Malicious gossip falls on the heels of this. The Bible says in Colossians 3:8, "Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Put it off. Control your thinking in your mind. Strife spreading. The Bible says in Proverbs 6:16 and Proverbs 6:19, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him: a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." But you know, the only way a child of God would let the dominoes fall to where they're strife spreading and causing divisions is if they were hurt and they nurtured that hurt and they fertilized that hurt and they pampered that hurt and they coddled that hurt until that hurt is so big they feel like damaging the bride of Christ is worth the payment and damaging anybody else that they feel like needs to be damaged because they're hurt. So how do we love and how do we serve a brother or sister? You try to lovingly get to the root. These people have issues in their own hearts. And you've got to love them and be biblical enough to help them find the roots of these issues. Well, not to mention anger, not to mention bitterness, not to mention murder. Cain slew Abel. Why did he slay Abel? Well, God disappointed Cain. God said, "Cain, I reject your offering." He was hurt. He was wounded. He was offended by God. But now, he didn't need to seek, or God didn't need to ask Cain to forgive him because God didn't do anything wrong. You ever seen somebody that were deeply offended and nothing was wrong? That happens sometimes. Anything can come out of that. Matter of fact, we talked a lot about a rebel looking for a cause when we talked about the story of Absalom. Every juvenile delinquent, I believe without exception, is nursing and nurturing some hurt, some wounded spirit, some broken heart. Father failed them, mom failed them, disappointed, didn't have the advantages of other children. I don't know what it is, but there's a hurt in there. And the solution, now listen, the solution to that hurt is not social programs and propping them up and petting them in their sin. The solution to that hurt is you need to be forgiving. And you need to repent of the sin of unforgiveness. That's a God-centered, biblical counseling approach that will bring cure and overcoming. Well, we have to decide, do we really want to help people or we really want to foster the things that just build up and burn in people's hearts and ultimately hurt them and hurt others around them? But the Bible's very clear on these things. Roman numeral 8, and it comes back to our original text in Genesis chapter 50. And that is forgiveness, back to forgiveness now. Forgiveness is true worship of the sovereign God. Now, let me ask you something. Is God Almighty, is He totally, completely sovereign? Then the parents you have, young people, are the parents God gave you. If you're married, a sovereign God gave you that husband. Our sovereign God gave you that wife. A sovereign God allowed or caused that friend who's disappointed you, whatever it is. And here's what happens. If you are unforgiving, you are rejecting the sovereign God and you're not a true worshiper. But you can forgive when you see that a sovereign God has orchestrated this because He has a purpose, He has a plan, He has a strategy for His glory and for my good, and I trust Him, so I forgive. That's a great way to live your life. Matter of fact, that's the Christian way to live your life. If you hold on to unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment, and all those dominoes that fall and breed corruption in your life, you are an idolater and you are not a worshiper of the true sovereign God. But you can't know Him as the Almighty Sovereign God and not settle it in your heart and minds that whatever comes my way comes filtered through the hands of a loving God who's going to use that for His glory and ultimately for my good. All things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. I don't know what your story is, but I've got a story. And I could ride that story and get a lot of sympathy. But I have to purpose to go back to my childhood and name specific events and specific things and say, God, I praise You. God, I thank You. And God, I completely forgive, and I purpose as an act of my will to practice this forgiveness. And you know what I found as day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year rolls by, those difficulties and those problems and those heartaches and those disappointments have helped to make me the man of God that I am today. So I can be the best pastor that I can be for you, so we can all be for God's glory. And know what? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Amen? That's because some of you are praying that you'll have a godly pastor and God says, okay, I'm going to have to humble him at times and break his heart at times and wound him at times, because then I have to grow and then I have to throw myself on God. I have to trust in Him. And it's amazing. You know, the psalmist said, it was good that I was afflicted that I might learn Thy statutes. They've said, when I was hurting, I learned the Word of God better. Please don't pray that I'll learn the Word of God any better. At least not this week. Give me a week, okay? Just give me a week. When I'm disappointed, when I'm heartbroken, first of all, I have to fight it like you do and go with forgiveness and trust the sovereign God. And listen, you know, there's times when you cannot pray your way through. You just have to praise your way through. Just start saying, I praise You for that, and I praise You for that, and I praise You for that. Look, and I'm not on a pity party, but it'd be hard to imagine more lies and slander said about you than I get. My wife went up to the school the other day, and two ladies met at the school and said, we just heard you at the emergency room because Brother Jeff beat you up. It's the nuts, the stuff that's out there. And what's incredible is the little twist and turns that's put on the stories. And Pam said, no, if Jeff was at the hospital, there'd probably be something to that story. But not if I was at the hospital. Just, you know, and honestly, it's good for me after praise the Lord, but I get so tired of it. I get so tired of it. I get so weary of it. But no temptation has seized me except what is common to man. Is God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. But with the temptation will provide the means of escape also that I might be able to bear up under it. You know what that means? I can get through it without the sin of unforgiveness. I can get through it without bitterness, and I can get through it without resentment and retaliation. And you can too. With your husband, with your wife, with your mom and dad, with your situation, with your financial crisis, whatever it is. Well, let's look at Joseph again here. In Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. I mean, you talk about a guy that was done wrong. All Joseph did was tell his brothers about his dream. Joseph saw a dream, and in that dream he saw in a figure that his brothers were going to bow down and worship him and honor him. And Joseph told his brothers, hey guys, I had a dream, and you're all going to bow down and worship me, serve me. If God ever gives you that dream, don't tell anyone about it. Well, they got jealous and they got insecure. They knew that he was their father's favorite. So they devised this plan and tell their father he was killed. They sell him into a gypsy caravan as such. He ends up being a slave. He ends up in a prison. More bad things happen. But according to the storyline, we're certain that Joseph never grew bitter. He maintained a forgiving spirit. And he was terribly treated. Unjustly treated. But he just kept on forgiving and kept on praising God and kept on knowing God had a purpose. I'm going to say, I feel sorry for pastors in churches that don't preach the sovereignty of God. What do you trust in if he's not in complete control? What do you trust in if he's not absolutely and completely in control? Don't tell me about this God. God's over here doing the best he can. Satan's over here doing all he can. You just don't know where it's going to happen, how it's going to work out. I want to tell you, God is in total and complete sovereign control. In my life, in your life, and in this church. And God brings churches through shaking times, because in those shaking times, he's testing us, exposing us. What we are comes out in the hard times, maturing us individually and as a body. I don't know about you, but when I go through a shaking time and God starts testing and exposing, I have to start repenting. Get my heart right and get back on track. Quit trusting in my flesh, listening to my emotions, but standing on the truth of the Word of God. Well, Joseph was done awful bad, but you know, God finally intervened. Year after year after year after year after year went by. Finally, God, through a miraculous series of events, Joseph interprets some dreams. He's brought up to Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh makes him the prime minister of the mightiest nation on earth, the nation of Egypt. A famine hits the land of Canaan. Jacob and his father and his brothers journey to Egypt to get food to survive. And that's where this story picks up. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us? In other words, is unforgiving and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph is weeping because he does forgive it. That's not an issue with him. It's over. He didn't want to talk about it. Verse 18, then his brothers also came and fell down before him. The dream came true. Oh, those brothers lived laughing and scoffing and saying, we got rid of that guy. He thought he was something. Man, we're done with him forever. This silly, goofy dream that we're going to bow down before him. They did. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we're your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. Did you see that? I am in God's place. Would you say that with me about your life right now? I mean, say it and mean it. I am in God's place. Wherever you are, you're in God's place. You see, the key to you is to see what God's doing. Try to discern, what's God accomplishing? What's God teaching me? How is God maturing me? Joseph said, God did all of this. Verse 20, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph said, at least I know this for sure, that through these series of events, I devised a plan to store up grain in Egypt. And when the famine hit Canaan, really the whole world, understand, I had grain to save and preserve you guys and many other people. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And you know what? What a picture of Jesus Christ. What a picture of Christ he is. Why don't you just bow your heads in prayer as you sit there this evening? Is the Holy Spirit of God showing you a spouse, a friend, child, parent, a work associate, and you have an unforgiving spirit? You're not actively committing to keep that out of your thinking. You're not actively committing to refuse to try to punish them. You haven't been actively committing to remove that from your mind when it comes up. Then here's what you do. You say, God, that is the sin of unforgiveness. Please forgive me. Confess it to God. Give it to Him. God, that's the sin of unforgiveness. Now would you say, Lord, I purpose, based on the authority of Your Word, as the act of my will, to walk in true forgiveness. Whether I feel it or not, I'm committing myself and obligating myself to promise I'll not hold this offense against them for punishment. And I will practice repenting of those thinking thoughts and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I will practice thinking on what's true and what's lovely, what is excellent, what is of good repute, and not retaliating, not tale-bearing, not undermining because someone's hurt me or disappointed me. Lord, help us to be that kind of church and help us to be used for Your glory. We pray these things in the wonderful, sufficient name of Christ and for His sake. Amen.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY.
This is Anchored in Truth, program number P492A, to where on Friday, November 26, 2004.
Well, the crying need of the hour, and perhaps it's true in every generation, but I only live in this generation, but the crying need of this generation is spiritual discernment. There's so much out there being paraded as the real thing, and it just isn't. It's very man-centered, it's very pragmatic, it's very, if it works, it's of God. If everybody's having fun, it's of God, and it may not be of God at all.
Anchored in Truth, giving you practical insights for daily life from the absolute truth of God's Word. Anchored in Truth is the expository preaching ministry of Senior Pastor Teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. This week and for the next several weeks, we're counting down the top 10 most requested studies of the year. So far, we've heard number 10, and that was Jesus' favorite sermon. And today we come to top 10 most requested study, number 9. Do you have any enemies? People who would truly wish you harm or even try to harm you? Well, most of us probably have people who don't like us but don't feel like we have really any enemies. But all of us have one enemy in common, and he has no greater desire than to kill and destroy those who don't follow him. It's Satan, the enemy of every person, believer or not. For those who are Christians, he desires us to fail and to fall. If you're not a believer, then he doesn't ever want you to experience the joy and the peace of forgiveness and freedom in Christ. Today, as we begin our study, we go to Psalm 140. In this study entitled, The Enemy. You've probably heard the expression, never underestimate your enemy. Well, in the case of Satan, that's definitely true. Join us now as our pastor teacher continues our countdown of the top 10 most requested studies of the year as we begin number 9, The Enemy. Here now is Jeff Noblett.
Psalm 140. Let's go back to the Psalms this evening. Psalm 140. Let's go ahead and read the text. Beginning in verse 1, David crying out about those who were coming against him says, "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purpose to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me." Now, David wasn't just paranoid. He just had a lot of enemies. By the way, you really know a person more by their enemies than by their friends. Verse 6. "I said to the Lord, 'You are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, that they may not be exalted.'" Verse 9, "As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence." I've entitled this, The Enemy. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to interpret this psalm in view of the one who is behind all evil and wicked men. I want to interpret it in view of the one who is the final authority behind evil and the final authority behind the proud heart. I'm going to interpret it in view of the one who tries with all of his might to trip, trap, net, snare, or bind in cords the child of God. The one who slanders with poisonous lips the child of God. This one is neither man nor God. And he, or at least one of his agents, is present in this room now. He's the devil. He's not the imagination of ancient, illiterate people. He's not a relic of superstition. He's not the myth of a bygone era, not some mere abstraction. He's more than just a mere negation or what would be negative or against the good or the positive. In other words, he's not just the opposite of good. He's not just some figure of speech. And he's not some grotesque monster. He's more evil than that. And he's not this little naughty imp in a red suit that you might see on someone's shoulder in some silly cartoon or movie. He's the devil. He's Satan. He's the evil one. And Scripture tells us, Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very clear, that all of those who are evil and wicked from their heart, unconverted that is, are in league with or on team with the evil one. He's behind all of it. Now, the Scripture does never allow us to dismiss someone's responsibility for their own choices and evil actions or deeds. However, the Scripture does tell us he is the force and the influencer, and in one sense, the father of all evil. So from our text, let's use it as a springboard as David is speaking about evil men and crying out to God concerning evil men. And by the way, you're in good league, or in a good league, or you're on the right track when evil men want to destroy you. The Bible says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." You ought to have enough godliness about you that the evil of this world hates you at least some of the time. But if I preach your funeral and I'm prone to have to honestly say, no one ever had anything against this person. Everyone loved them and no one tried to ever hurt them. I think that would be saying you weren't much of a Christian. But to gain some insights, let's go back behind the evil people to the evil one who's behind them. First of all, let's talk about his person, because that's important, because he is a personality. He is a person, and a person has to have personality. First of all, there are personal pronouns that are consistently used for him as if he is a person. He's not a force. He's not just an idea. He's not just negativism. He's not just this impersonal evil thing. He's a person. He has personal characteristics, the Bible says. The Scripture speaks of his intelligence and his knowledge. By the way, there is no human being that can come close to matching the intelligence or the knowledge of Satan. He has memory. He has a will. He has emotions. He feels. The Bible speaks of his personal actions. In other words, the Bible shows him speaking. The Bible shows him tempting. The Bible says he's an accuser. He accuses us before God, or at least attempts to. The Bible says he makes war. Isn't that interesting in our day and age? The Bible says he performs miracles. And by the way, surely you're discerning enough to know that everything that looks like or might be a miracle is not God. We do not lust after or seek miracles. If so, Satan can get you right where he wants you because he has the capacity to do supernatural things. I'd rather live all my life without a miracle than to know I was in league with Satan. Although God can and does do miracles, Satan is very miraculous. Within limits, but he's miraculous. And the Bible says, as a person, he will receive punishment. In verses 1 through 3, we see that these are persons that are afflicting David. He talks about evil men, violent men. He talks about their hearts. He talks about their tongues. And he talks about God protecting him from them. So, the person. Notice next his purpose. The devil is a person with a purpose. Verses 4 and 5, we see David's struggle against these purposefully evil men. He says, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men. They have purpose to trip up my feet. They've hidden a trap for me and cords. They spread a net by the wayside. They've set snares for me. Now, this is figurative language that David brings out of his own day, but what a fit and perfect description of what the scripture systematically or in an overview teach of what Satan is all about, what his purpose really is. That is, he wants to thwart, trip up, snare, hinder God's work and God's will. He's about those things. A real person who's doing that. Remember when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, what was he trying to do to Jesus in the wilderness? He says, now, Jesus, you're the Son of God, and you're going to inherit everything. All the earth is going to be yours. Why, Jesus, if you'll just abort the plan of the Father, which means to go to the cross. By the way, that's an unattractive thing, and not anybody's going to like that. And no one's going to follow you through that. And Satan was right there. The closer Jesus got to Calvary, the fewer followers he had. So he was trying to trap, manipulate, scheme, and deceive our Lord. Of course, our Lord overcame him. On another occasion, and it's interesting how Satan hated the cross more than anything else. I don't understand all that I know about this, but I think there was a thriving passion in Satan to keep Jesus off the cross because Satan knew the Old Testament well enough to know that the cross would be his doom, even though I'm also convinced he was a part of nailing Jesus to the cross. It's a paradox there. But we know he worked to keep Jesus from the cross because on one occasion, Jesus in Matthew 16 just told the apostles that he's going to Jerusalem and going to be abandoned to death by the Jews. And Peter in his flesh and in his human understanding rose up and said, God forbid it, Lord, you'll never go to Jerusalem and die that way. You remember Jesus' response? He looks at Peter and says, get behind me, what? Satan. You're setting your mind on the way a man would think, not trusting my truth from your heart. And so we know Peter is seduced and manipulated to try to thwart the will of God through the Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says he works blinding the eyes of the unbeliever. Wow, that's a powerful thing. The unbeliever's eyes are blind and heart is closed to the gospel and the things of God because Satan blinds their eyes. For the Christian, he tempts us to sin. He tempts us to lie. He tempts us to immoralities. And you name it. The Bible says also he's the one who sows tares among the wheat. The wheat being the true believer, the tare being the one who is with the believers. And by the way, a tare may be the most active, faithful, hardest working, sweetest, mild-tempered person in the church, but they're not God's. They look like wheat. They act like wheat. They have the characteristics, as far as you can tell, of wheat, but they're tares. And Jesus said it's Satan who sows tares in the church to disrupt the church. And the Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren, and he'll continue doing that until the end. So we see something of his purpose jumping out from David's words here as David says he's trying to trip me and trap me and set a snare for me. Well, why would people try to trip up God's church? And why would people try to hinder God's work? And why would people try to cause doubt on or question God's church and God's leader? Why would they do that? Because the author of all evil does that. And those he can seduce into his bidding act the same way he would act. And by the way, if Peter can be deceived to at least for a season fall in line with Satan, any of us can. Well, the crying need of the hour, and perhaps it's true in every generation, but I only live in this generation, but the crying need of this generation is spiritual discernment. There's so much out there being paraded as the real thing, and it just isn't. It's very man-centered. It's very pragmatic. It's very, if it works, it's of God. If everybody's having fun, it's of God, and it may not be of God at all. Well, he's a master at that. He's a twister of truth. He knows how to scheme and deceive and twist things and camouflage things and trip and trap and snare us. Well, not only his person and his purpose. Notice thirdly under the devil defined. The devil defines the major point we're working on. His person, his purpose, now his position. What position does he hold? Well, he holds a very high position. Verse 9, David speaks of the head of those who surround me. The head is the chief most part. If you need protection physically, more than anything, you want to protect the head. If you need or if you want to harm someone, the first place you want to harm or the first place you influence is the head. And so in figurative language, David first of all says that the Lord would protect his head. And now he says, I pray that the evil ones, their own evil will come upon their head. To me, this reflects off and speaks of Satan as the head of all evil. He's the head of all that is evil and wicked. The Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air. What does that mean? It means there are realities and beings in the air, that is in the spiritual realm, that you can't put your finger on and you can't see them with the physical eye. You can't hear them with the physical ear. You can't touch them with the physical hand, but they're real and they're there. And he's the head over those fallen demon forces, spiritual forces. The Bible says he has authority and power in that heavenly or spiritual realm. Then the Bible calls him the ruler of this world. That means this world system. Now, what do we mean by the world? Doesn't mean all the physical matter and all the activities of the world are evil, but it means the anti-God, man-centered philosophy of this world. That life is all about yourself. Life is all about man. Life is all about you being happy. Life is all about your self-fulfillment. Life is all about you being good and right, and good old God's just off in the wings over there to step in and keep you out of hell someday maybe and be there if you have an emergency. He's the ruler of that whole world system. And then the Bible speaks some of it in another phrase as God of this world. The God of this world. And through the Antichrist, he will actually self-constitute himself as the object of world worship. And that's what he's been about the whole time. Glorying for himself. Now, notice the contrast between those of the world and of Satan and those who are children of God. Those who are children of God have repented. They've turned in an opposite direction, and they're in a sanctification process whereby we are purposing and pursuing a God-centered, God-glorifying purpose. If we enjoy a steak dinner, that's wonderful, but we enjoy it for God's glory because He gave it to us. If we get a good job and we enjoy the things of this world, that's fine, but we enjoy it because God gave us the job and God gave us the ability, and we want to use the God-obtained funds for God's work and God's glory. We've become repenters. We've turned to a God-centeredness, not a man-centeredness, which is just short of being a Satan-centeredness. Keep your finger in Psalm 140 and turn over to Jude. You can turn over to Revelation and go to the book right before it, and that's the book of Jude. Little bitty one-chapter book. And in Jude 8 and 9, we see something about his high and powerful position. Jude, of course, there's only one chapter, so chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Just talking about the brazen boldness of wicked men. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I don't know what Michael the archangel means other than that Michael has a high rank among the spiritual good angels, those who did not fall and rebel. And the scripture says that even Michael the archangel did not have the authority to challenge Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I don't know how this works out practically, but I would caution you in binding and rebuking Satan. I would say that if Michael can't do it, you ought to be cautious about it. I don't go around rebuking people if they do. I'm just giving you that word of caution. So, Satan, the devil.